Before we begin, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you this morning, thankful that we have the privilege of opening your word. And we confess that as we read the Bible, there are often things that we find difficult to understand. And there are things that we understand just fine, but we find difficult to obey, difficult to accept. And I pray that you'd help us today to both understand your word and to receive it with faith, with humble obedience, that we might be your servants, that we might live and think and speak according to your word. We'll give you the thanks and the praise for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I chose for us to sing Psalm 37 today, because it deals with a very similar theme to the one that we are going to look at together in Psalm 73. And the theme is basically this: how can we explain this world, which ought to reflect God's righteousness and his justice, but which instead is full of injustice and evil? In Psalm 37, which we studied way back in July 3rd of 2016, the answer is just to relax, to stop worrying, to trust that God will set things right in the end. Of course, we're probably all familiar with the book of Job, which deals with this basically the same question. Only the solution in Job is a little bit different as well. There the solution is to recognize that God does many things which we as mere human beings cannot possibly understand. And we're reminded in the book of Job of how foolish it is for a man to think that he can discern the mind of God. The end result of the book of Job is that we need a good dose of humility and faith to trust that God knows what he's doing. But this morning, we're going to consider these verses of Psalm 73 for just a few moments. Alec Motier calls these verses the heart of the message of the Psalms. It wrestles here with questions of good versus evil, the righteous versus the wicked, and man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Now, this psalm is very conveniently divided into two halves. It makes it easy for us to study, and it makes it very easy to outline. Okay. But I don't want you to let that fool you. There is real benefit from meditating on the truths that are contained here. So the outline that I have is very simple, not a lot of detail, but the psalm itself is worth a great deal of time and effort, far more than we can put into it today, but I would encourage you to meditate on these truths. The psalmist is identified in the heading as Asaph. He was the most senior among the Levites that David appointed to serve in the temple and to lead the choir or the music ministry in the temple in Jerusalem. And this psalmist Asaph begins in the first 14 verses by seeing the world through the eyes of flesh. And then he concludes in the last 14 verses seeing the world through the eyes of faith. But what's interesting here is the psalmist in the opening verses, he kind of lays out his conclusion. He starts with where he's going to stop. He starts with the moral of the story, if you will. The principle that he rediscovers over the course of this psalm. And if I could say it in a sentence, then I would put it this way: God's wisdom reveals that the life of faith is really worthwhile, and God's grace doesn't change. God's wisdom reveals to us that the life of faith is really worthwhile, and God's grace doesn't change. Now, This is one of those psalms, one of those passages of Scripture where we all know the right answer. You knew it before I said it. You knew it before you walked in here this morning. We all could have written that and said, of course, it's worth it to live the life of faith. Absolutely. We know that. Of course, God's grace doesn't change. We know that. And yet, there are times, there are moments, there are seasons of life in which we struggle to remember that. In which we ask questions. One pastor, I listened to him speak on this passage yesterday, and he said there are questions that we just don't dare ask, you know. And this psalm kind of deals with some of those things. Things that you and I would never say. We might know somebody who said them once, but we wouldn't say them ourselves, you know. The truth is, we struggle sometimes with something that seems or that we know is right, but we still struggle. And that's what this psalm is really about. Look at the opening here. We begin verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Truly, God is good to Israel. Asaph starts by declaring the moral of the story. There's no suspense here. God is good to Israel. Of course, who is Israel? Well, this is the people that God has chosen. The nation that he made covenant with. The nation that God has given many promises to. God is good to Israel. But notice in this first verse, there's even a qualification, a distinction that's made here. Because not everyone who is in the nation of Israel is an equal recipient in the goodness of God. He says, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This is kind of like the distinction that D.A. Carson makes in his little book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. I think some of the ladies here might have read that. I know there were a few copies that we got and gave away at our ladies' banquet back in, was it October? Is that right? A little book. If you get a chance to get your hands on it, I highly recommend it. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Carson explains in that book that it's true that God loves everyone. But it's also true that God loves believers, those who are born again Christians, in a way that is special, in a way that's different from how he loves everyone else. And the psalmist here seems to be touching on that same idea. Yes, it is true that God is good to Israel. Specifically, to those who are believers, to those who are pure in heart. Now, this is an important distinction for us to recognize. Because we aren't a part of the nation of Israel. We need to recognize that right up front. God is good to Israel. Asaph is writing here as an Israelite. And so he is a member of this specific people of God that he had chosen for himself. And the nation of Israel is a distinct body. And you and I are not, I don't believe any of us that I know of, are a part of it. We live in a society today, however, where I think it is very easy, very possible for people to be what we might call a cultural Christian. And so, well, we don't live in Israel today, and we don't live under the covenant promises that God made to Israel today in the same way as Asaph. We do live in a society where there are a lot of cultural Christians. And what I mean by that is simply this. In 2016, 73% of Americans said they were Christians. Okay? The Barna Group did a study. They asked people. They surveyed people. 73% of Americans who were asked said they were Christians. Only 55% of those who were asked had even attended a church service in the last 6 months, if you're not counting weddings and funerals. And only 35% had attended in the last week. So 73% call themselves Christians. A significant percentage of those people haven't been to church in the last 6 months, and most of them not in the last week. When you begin to ask specific questions about what they believe, Barna identifies a group that he calls evangelicals based on their belief that the Bible is the Word of God, is inerrant, is infallible, that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, and things like that, basic elements of Christian faith that we would affirm. When you begin to ask those questions, only about 7% of the people that they surveyed actually believe what the Bible says. So it's very possible. In fact, it's possible that there's someone here in this room today who is calling himself or herself a Christian, maybe even doing Christian things. I talked to somebody this week, and we were talking about it, and I had to make the distinction that there are a lot of people who do Christian things. They pray, and they read their Bible, and they go to church, and they confess sin, and they pray, and they do Christian things, but they're not really Christians. They're not really among the pure in heart that Asaph is talking about here. These pure in heart, as we're going to see from the psalm, are men and women who confess openly that they are corrupt sinners, that they are unable to stay on the path of obedience to God, but who are nevertheless trusting in God's faithfulness to keep His promise that He will forgive their sins and guide them to heaven. This is the difference between those who claim some sort of cultural Christianity and those who, on the other hand, cling desperately to God's mercy and His grace for salvation. Those are true believers. Notice how Asaph continues in verses 2 and 3 to discuss his near failure. He almost fell, he says. My feet almost stumbled, nearly slipped. Imagine a man walking down a mountain path. I think that's the image here that we're supposed to have in mind. Remember, Psalms are poetry, and poetry is about images. It's about trying to convey images in our mind and create images using words. And so we're supposed to envision something. Envision a man walking down a mountain path, and on one side there's a sheer drop-off and there's no guardrail. And it's the middle of winter. There's snow and ice everywhere. It's a treacherous place to walk. All it takes is one slip and it's over. This was a close call. And Asaph admits that it was his own fault. He says, I almost slipped. I nearly fell. Okay. And he says why he did that. Verse 3, because he was envious of the wicked. He saw their prosperity. Now, this word here in verse 3 doesn't mean that he just caught a glimpse of it. It suggests here that he was looking on it intently. It was in front of his eyes continually. It was something that he dwelled on, that he focused his attention on, the prosperity of the ungodly. He looked around himself at the world. He saw these people who didn't know God, who didn't love God, who didn't worship God, who were rebels and ungodly, and he saw how good they had it. And he began to be envious of them. This is the problem. He was looking at the world through eyes of flesh. That's why I put that first point of my outline. He's seeing the world through eyes of flesh. His own human wisdom, his own human understanding, his own human ability is what is directing his thoughts. He's looking at the world around him. He sees these people. And he's trying to evaluate. He's trying to make sense of what he's seeing around him. And what was it that he saw? Look with me there at verse 4. He describes what he saw as he looked at these ungodly and wicked people. He says, there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff, and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Asaph gives us a description here. The wicked, those who boast in their own strength and their own insight. He says, they pass away peacefully at the end of a long and prosperous life. Everything just goes well for them. They don't suffer like other people. They don't face the struggles that are common to the rest of mankind. He says they become proud. They display their arrogance like a necklace. It's a decoration. It's a display. It's something they put on, their pride and their arrogance for all to see. They cover themselves with violence like a man puts a robe on. It's comfortable. They wrap themselves in it. He says they grow fat. In verse 7, they grow fat and they fill themselves with whatever their hearts desire. There's no sense of self-restraint here. It's simply indulgence of whatever they want. They take what they want. They take what pleasure they want in life. In verse 8, he talks about how they mock the idea that they're ever going to be held accountable for their actions. The only thing that matters to them is their own personal gain, not how they got it, just so long as they continue to increase in wealth. That's all that matters to them. Verse 9, he says they don't guard their speech at all. It's interesting. They set their mouth against the heavens. They have no... There's no line where they say, well, I'll go that far, but I won't cross that one. No, even the heavens. I mean, their self-proclaimed wisdom and insight and knowledge extends to everything. They offer authoritative opinions about everything in the heavens and everything on the earth. Their tongue, he says, just walks through the whole earth. The idea is that there's nothing that they won't express their authoritative understanding of. They have set themselves up as the be-all and end-all of truth. They know what the score is. They've got it all figured out. This is the picture that we're dealing with here. He looks around him and he sees a bunch of people who go through life and they are completely confident that they have figured it out. That they know how this system works and they know how to work the system to their advantage. And they do. That's the world that Asaph sees with his eyes. And he says there in verse 3, he became envious. It's not just that he saw it, but he wanted it. He desired it. And the psalm here points out that this is really a common problem that we see what's going on in the world around us and we begin to make evaluations based on how we understand things, based on our perspective. We look at the world, we try to keep score, and then we make decisions based on the score that we keep. Look at how Asaph describes it here in verse 10. He says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my hand, or I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You see, Asaph isn't the only one who sees what's going on here with the wicked. He's not the only one who notices that they don't seem to have the same problems that all of the pure in heart Israelites suffer. There's others, other people around them and even among the children of Israel that they see and they notice this. Asaph's not the only one. And what do? They turn away. His people, he calls them there in verse 10. His people, that is Yahweh's people, the children of Israel, they observe, they look around, they see the wicked who have it so good, and they begin to turn away from God. And begin to follow after those wicked people and their wicked lives. And they begin to drink a full cup. This isn't a cup of judgment here. This is a cup of indulgence. These people see all of the ungodly and how good these people have it in the world. They look around and they see people who don't care a whit about God. And their houses are bigger. Their bank accounts are fatter. They drive nicer cars. They take trips. They travel. They see sights. They do all sorts of things. They enjoy all of these things. And then here's the believer, and he just can't seem to get ahead, and he just can't seem to kind of figure things out, and it's like he's just constantly struggling. And he begins to say, hey, if that's the score, if that's the way this thing works, then I'm on the wrong side here. Maybe I picked the wrong side. Maybe I made a really bad decision when I chose to follow after God. And some of them at least begin to turn and take hold of that cup and begin to drink it down. And they begin to ask themselves some questions. Verse 11, Asaph describes the questions they ask. He gives us a couple of examples. How does God know? This really is a question that is suggesting something. It's suggesting that God is up in heaven and he doesn't really know what's going on here on earth. He's not really paying that much of attention. There's not really any way for him to see and understand. And then they say this, is there any knowledge in the Most High? That expression, Most High, it betrays their understanding. They speak about God. God is the Most High. And that's certainly an appropriate thing to say about God, to speak of him as the Most High, the one who is exalted above all. But in their thinking, if God is the Most High, then that means he's so far removed from us here that there can't be any real knowledge or understanding in God. He can't really know how things work on the earth. He's too far removed. He's too separate from us here. We have to find our own way. We got to make our own way in the world. This is the kind of thinking here that Asaph recognizes. We've talked about this before. You might call this practical atheism. Because they're not going to say there is no God. But their thinking reveals that when it comes to day-to-day life and how do we live and how do things actually work in the real world, it might as well not be God. Because as far as they can see, he's not around. He's not paying attention. He's not holding anybody to account. Whoever breaks the rules, breaks the laws, does whatever they got to do, manipulates, lies, cheats, steals, doesn't matter. They get ahead and he doesn't seem to care. Asaph continues there in verse 12 to reveal what they're thinking. Notice what else they say here. These aren't questions, these are statements. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. What they're really saying here is this. Look at all these ungodly people. Their lives are so much easier than ours. They don't have to struggle or worry about anything. They just do whatever they want. Whatever they feel like doing, they do, and everything just kind of seems to work out. What good is it always trying to live right, always trying to do right? Why should we bother? Notice what it is that they say here too, specifically. Verse 13, he touches on two things. Why should we bother having a pure heart and clean hands? That has to do with the inner man and the outer, the heart, the inner person, our thoughts, our desires, that which is within us, and then our hands, that which is what we do. So why do we spend so much time trying to have a pure heart and then trying to do what's right? Why bother with this, they say? What profit is there in living a life of restraint and holiness? That seems to be what they're saying in verse 13. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've gone to all this trouble. I've gone to all this trouble to put sin to death in my life, to struggle and wrestle with wrong desires and wrong words and attitudes, and I've tried to please God, and I go to all this trouble. And what profit is there? And these people say it's in vain. We've done it and it was a waste of time. Have you ever talked this way? Have you ever thought this way? Maybe it would be easier if you just quit trying to live as a Christian altogether. You quit trying to obey God. You quit trying to keep yourself pure. You quit trying to do what was right. You just said, you know what? It's not worth it. I might as well just go with the flow. Asaph has heard people talking this way. People in Israel. I've heard people talk this way. People in the church. You've probably heard people talking this way. But notice in verse 15, there's something that Asaph won't do here. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if I had voiced all of these thoughts like others, he says, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I think it's interesting. I think Asaph understands something here. Remember what I said about Asaph at the beginning? We don't take the time to go back. You can go back and read in 1 Chronicles how David set up all of the different Levites and gave them different responsibilities, and how he appointed Asaph to be one of the choir directors. And then Asaph is actually called a prophet at one point. And then Asaph is put in charge. He's the chief among all the choir directors. I mean, he's the guy who's the head of the whole worship ministry, the whole music ministry for the temple in Jerusalem. And it's almost here as if Asaph really gets that. He understands the position that he has and the influence that it carries. And so he realizes that if he starts talking about this, if he starts saying things like questioning, is it really worth following God? Is it really any profit in it? That it's going to have an impact on others. And so he realizes that the power and influence of his voice is something not that he can't ignore, something he can't forget about. And so before he speaks, he's mindful of that. He admits back in verse 3 that he's envious of the wicked. But he wouldn't speak this way. He wouldn't voice these things because he's concerned about his influence. And he may have had these doubts clouding his mind, but he didn't voice them in front of others. He didn't want to betray an entire generation of Israelites to whom he ministered. He didn't act rashly. He didn't join with those who had abandoned the faith in order to have their best life now. This is why I said the psalm really shifts after verse 14. The first 14 verses, it's all about eyes of flesh. Asaph is looking at these things. He's evaluating these things with human eyes, with just purely human perspective. Then we come to verse 15, and we're seeing now through the eyes of faith. There's a transition. There's a shift. Something changes. The interesting thing here is in verse 15 is the initial change seems to be that Asaph's attention is taken off of himself and onto others. Right? His first concern here is, if I speak this way, if I start talking about this, and I start asking if it's really worth following God, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a negative effect on others. And so his initial step here seems to be to take his eyes off of himself and start thinking about other people. He starts thinking about his impact on others, what his testimony, what his life is doing toward other people, how they're seeing it. Those first 14 verses, there's a lot of self-interest and self-pity. A lot of Christians who are like that today. They're so enamored with the world and what the ungodly get to do and how hard they have it as believers. And it's this woe is me kind of pity party. Boy, if only I could just, you know, it's just so hard to be a Christian. It's so hard to live for God. It's so hard to do what's right. And we just never seem to get ahead. And it's always one thing after another. Asaph, up to this point in the psalm, doesn't have the answer ready at hand. But at least he took his eyes off himself long enough that he had a chance to hear the answer, to find it out. And that's what we're going to see here. A lot of people today just won't do that. They're so self-absorbed. Their desires, their comfort, their happiness, that's what matters. They never move beyond the envy of the wicked. They end up, Asaph describes them all the way back, all the way at the end in verse 27, Asaph describes them this way, that they desert God for the pleasures of the world and they commit spiritual adultery. There's a lot of people like that today. But Asaph discovered the truth that God is good to those who are pure in heart. Look at how he found that out in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. From a purely human standpoint, there really is no way for us to answer the question, why is it that these ungodly people have it so good? But Asaph entered the sanctuary of God. Now, what's this talking about? Well, probably it's talking about actually going into the temple. They were the tabernacle, if the temple was not yet built, in Jerusalem. So he's probably talking about actually going to the place where they worship God. But it's not like just walking into a building and all of a sudden everything made sense. He says, when he went to the sanctuary of God, and certainly this has to mean more than just walking into a building. This has to mean coming into the very presence of God. What was it? I don't know. Maybe Asaph went and led the choir that day, and they sang a psalm, and that psalm pointed him back to God, and it started to get him thinking, and he realized, man, I've been going about this all wrong. Maybe Asaph went to the temple, and like Hannah in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, maybe he went there and he began to pray and pour out his heart to God and cry out. And maybe he began to express some of these doubts to God and his struggles. And God, I don't know how to answer this. And God, I don't understand why is it that so many people who love you suffer and so many people who hate you seem to have such a good and peaceful life. I don't get it. He doesn't explain what it was that triggered it here. But he rediscovered the answer, something he already knew. Because he went to the sanctuary, he came into the presence of God. And while he was worshiping God, while he was engaged in coming before the Almighty, the magnificent and glorious God of heaven, it was like he snapped out of his selfish thinking. His mind was all of a sudden lined up where it needed to be, and he could understand the truth. It was like all of a sudden he gained a different perspective. He was focusing on God rather than on himself. He was worshiping God, coming into the presence of God, and all of a sudden he could understand. All of a sudden he could see the end of those people. And again, this is one of the reasons why it's very important for us to be committed to being a part of the regular worship of God with his people. It's not so that we can boast in our record-breaking attendance numbers here at the church. We don't even keep attendance numbers anymore. Do we, Albert? I know Albert used to. When I first came, he was counting numbers. And we don't do that anymore. We don't even keep track. Why is it that you need to be here with God's people worshiping on a regular basis? Well, because you need to be regularly prompted to get your eyes off of yourself, to get your eyes off of the wicked and ungodly in the world around you, to focus your attention on God. See, when you join a church, you become a part of a church family, you have the opportunity then to have real, meaningful relationships with other people, to care about them, to invest in their lives. You start thinking about other people and how your life affects them, what impact you're having on them. You start worshiping God. And I'm not just talking about singing a few songs, or praying a prayer. We're talking about really coming into the presence of God, seeing God for who he is, and then reacting to that knowledge in an appropriate way. The word worship really means to bow down, to prostrate yourself. Why? Because we do that before God. When we see him for who he is, the only response that is appropriate is for us to bow down and say, we are unworthy. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw a vision of God, his immediate response was, I am undone. We bow down and worship God. We honor him and we obey him as Lord. When we start doing that, that's when we can understand the real answer to this problem like Asaph did. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God and then I understood their end. And what is their end? He explains it here in the next verses, verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. We're back to that initial image. Remember, it was Asaph whose foot almost slipped, who almost fell. And then he says, wait a second, that's not right. You set the wicked in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction, he says. Verse 19, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. His earlier assessment of the ungodly was completely wrong. I mean, he had just gotten it totally wrong. They aren't secure and at ease. Their feet are on a slippery path. They're brought to destruction in a moment, he says. They have no security at all. They have no expectation of safety. They have no hope of leaving a lasting legacy. He says the unsaved are like phantoms with no substance. That's really the idea here at the end of verse 20. God despises their image. That word image is the idea of an image, not the real thing. It's like a phantom. There's no substance to it. He says, God, when you wake up, they'll be gone and forgotten, wiped away. That's the real life of the ungodly. There's no reason to envy them. There is reason to pity them. Of course, when you realize that you've been jealous and envious of the wicked, and you probably feel like Asaph did, look at what he says in verse 21. Thus, my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now, the self-esteem folks would probably be all over this. You can't talk like this. You're better than this. Don't sell yourself short. Everybody makes mistakes, you know. Now, Asaph sees himself rightly now, though. See, he really has gotten a truly spiritual perspective, the divine perspective. He's seeing things the way God sees them. And he understands that he was envious of men who had no security and no hope. Men whose lives have no ultimate meaning or lasting purpose at all. He was acting like a beast, like an animal. How foolish! How ignorant! But don't worry, he's not going into another pity party here. He's not going to spiral downward and, you know, woe is me. Because he realizes something else. Notice what he says there in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love this, verse 23. He admits that he's acted like a foolish and ignorant beast. He's grieved over the weakness of his faith. Maybe you can relate. I think of Peter. After he denied Christ. Remember, Peter had boasted about how strong his faith was? He'd boasted, man, God, I'm not going to abandon you. Jesus, I am going to be here with you. And it doesn't matter if they kill me, I'll be right here with you. I'm not going to leave your side. And then Jesus told him, no. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter did. And the end of the book of John, we see Jesus confronting Peter about that. Not in a harsh way. Very gently, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter, as Jesus said that over and over, you just have to know that Peter's heart was breaking and crushed. He felt like a worm. How can I say that I love him when I've done that? Maybe you can relate. Asaph says, I was like a beast. Then he says this, I am continually with you. I am continually with you. That's important. By the way, Asaph is not saying, I took hold of you and I'm not letting go and you can't shake me off. You see that? Because that's not how it works. Okay? We don't take hold of God and cling to him and hold on for dear life and never let go. The truth is, if you're honest, we let go all the time. We turn and go, ooh, there's something over there. Oh, there's something over here. You know? Like a dog. It's a squirrel, you know? Levi did that literally a couple days ago. We were in the kitchen. He comes running through, squirrel! And I was like, good night, you kidding me? You know? But seriously, that's the way we are, isn't it? Asaph is not saying, God, I am faithful to you and I'm not letting you go. What Asaph is saying is, God, you never cast me out of your presence. I'm with you continually because you never kicked me out. I mean, you should have. You could have. You had every right to. I deserved it, but you didn't. And notice what he says in the second part of that verse. You hold me by my right hand. You see, who's holding who? It's not us holding on to God. It's God who's taken hold of us and won't let go. That's Asaph's testimony here. That's what he says. He says, I almost slipped. I became envious of the wicked. But God, you didn't let me go. God, you held on to me. You never banished me. You, even though I had weakness and doubts and my faith was so weak and almost failed, I never lost peace with God. I was never kicked out. God never said, don't come back. I don't want to see you anymore. In fact, God was holding on to his hand. More than that, notice what he says in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. God has continued and will continue to guide him. And then he says in that last part of verse 24, afterward, receive me to glory. What a tremendous truth. That word receive there in verse 24 is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 5 to talk about Enoch, where it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That word took is God received him. Enoch walked with God and all of a sudden Enoch wasn't. Why? Because God received him. He's talking about Enoch being taken into the presence of God in heaven. And the psalmist says, listen, Lord, not only have you taken hold of my hand and not let me go, you're guiding me with your counsel and you will receive me. See, God's presence and his help and his guidance and his taking our hand and walking with us through life doesn't end until we reach glory. That's what Asaph is saying here. One writer that I read this week said it this way. He said, what is impenetrable to us, that is the future, is an already drawn map lying before him. That's the situation that Asaph sees when he finally comes to God's presence and he goes, wait a second, you have this all figured out already. Now Asaph understands. Where before he had doubts about God's goodness and the value of living by faith. Was it really worth it to live by faith? Now he knows that God is good to those who are pure in heart. Before he'd envied the wicked because they had this seemingly carefree life of pleasure. Now he has a concrete and certain hope of eternal reward. And his hope is secure because it's rooted in God. God took hold of his hand. God was holding on. God was not letting go. God was guiding. God was going to receive him into glory. And so he says, whom have I in heaven but you? It's amazing. Just a few verses before, he was saying, look at those wicked. They've got such a great life. And now he's saying, whom have I in heaven but you? See, when we're in the presence of God, when we are fellowshipping with God and we come to God and we are seeing the world from his perspective, we realize there is nothing more, nothing better than that, than to have and know God. He says, is there anything on earth? No, he says, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I mean, I did. But now that I've come again into your presence, I don't anymore. See, what a wonderful change has taken place. This is the heart of true worship. There's no room in that heart for the envy of the wicked. What can this world possibly offer that would be better than to have God himself? Asaph even says that in verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Look it up. The Levites didn't have a portion in Israel. They never got a piece of land to have for themselves. What they got was God. Probably somebody among the Levites, when that was said to them, said, Mom, we're getting gypped. Judah's got this big plot of land over here. Ephraim's got that great plot over there. Where's ours? We got God? Okay. And Asaph says, no, you don't understand. We've got it the best. We have God. We come to the final verses here of Asaph's psalm. And the real conclusion here is this. It's good to be near God. The presence of God is worthwhile. Look at what he says. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Asaph's testimony is a powerful one today. Draw near to God. It's good to be near God, in His presence. Psalm 16 talks about that. In His presence is the fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. What are you going to do today? Are you going to draw near to God, to see with eyes of faith, to realize He is your portion forever? Let's pray.